Thank you. Thanks, Josh. It's great to be back with you all again, and feeling right at home here in Charleston. And a wonderful week of studying. I'm preparing for a class that I'll do in September at Crossway on covenants. And it's just great to be able to take an entire week to study God's Word. And I just feel richly blessed to be able to do that. Had a wonderful time getting together with some of your leaders on Thursday night over at Jim and Sharon's home, and that was really a rich time. Orchid and I, the dog, are best friends. So I actually considered packing her up in my truck and taking her back to Charlotte, but we just had a little snuggle time this morning and said goodbye, and I'll miss that old girl. So. Really, really good to be back here. And thank you. Just sovereign grace, I've said this before, but it's worth saying again. Sovereign grace isn't the leadership team or regional leaders. In many ways, it's not even pastors. It's you all. The reason that sovereign grace is what it is and is able to, with faith, move forward in the future is because of churches like you and people like you. So thank you for just being a local church and everything it means to be a local church. I'm just full of gratitude. You can open your Bibles to Psalm 42. Psalms 42. And actually, we're going to look at two Psalms, Psalm 42 and 43. Growing up, one of my sports heroes, still one of my all-time sports heroes, was Muhammad Ali. Now, if you don't know who Muhammad Ali is, I can't help you. So I would watch all of his big fights. Some would actually be on TV, a lot of them closed circuit where you'd have to go to arena and you'd watch them on the big screens. And among my favorite fights of all time was the 1974 Rumble in the Jungle in Kinshasa, Zaire, where Ali was fighting George Foreman, who was the heavyweight champion at the time. And everybody thought that George Foreman was going to destroy Muhammad Ali. He was just knocking out everybody, crushing everybody. But Ali came up with this strategy that he called the rope-a-dope. And basically the strategy was that he would let George Foreman just kind of pound on him and wear himself out for about the first 2.5 minutes of a 3-minute round. And then the last 30 seconds, he would fight back until finally in the 8th round, he knocks out George Foreman and regains the heavyweight championship of the world. And, it's a great memory for me. You can watch it on YouTube. Actually, the fight is on YouTube. Now, you're probably thinking, what does that have to do with anything? Well, the answer is this. Today, we're finding ourselves looking at two Psalms, 42 and 43, which were probably originally one Psalm, where the author's in a fight. He's in a fight against despair, and he's in a fight for hope. And this fight goes a lot like the rumble in the jungle, where despair has the upper hand for a good while until hope comes back in the late stages of the fight. Now, this is a type of psalm that's known as a lament. To lament was to express sorrow or mourning, often demonstratively. And Israel, the Israelites as a people, were great at lamenting. They were world-class lamenters. And these lament kinds of psalms serve us because we live in a world where sorrow is inevitable, isn't it? Where sorrow is inescapable. And psalms like this show us what to do when we experience the inescapable sorrows of life. And because we're in this together, they show us how to help others that we may know in the local church or friends or family that find themselves in sorrowful situations. Now, I think sometimes we can look at a psalm like this and think, well, this is only about the nuclear events of life. Those deep, soul-crushing, depressing events that I hope none of you ever experience, although I know some of you have had those types of experiences. But there are principles here that actually help us in just the daily, small but very real difficulties and struggles that we face in the midst of life. And in learning actually how to deal with those small struggles, those daily struggles, it prepares us, it helps us to be prepared if sometime in life we do face one of those nuclear events. And so the message of these two psalms is really a simple one, and I would just say it this way, that when we find ourselves downcast in the midst of life's difficulties, we both can and must fight for and find hope in God our Savior. When we find ourselves in these inevitable situations, we can fight for, but we must fight for, and we will find hope in God our Savior. So continuing the boxing theme, I'm just going to look at this psalm in three sections, three rounds, where, again, we find the author fighting for hope and eventually finding hope. So let's read God's word together. Psalms 42 and 43. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep as the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Well, Father, I thank you for this very real psalm, this very real expression of a soul that is downcast, a soul that is in turmoil night and day. And I pray that you would help us as we, like the psalmist, live in a fallen world where there is turmoil and where there is the temptation to be downcast, to find how we might battle to find hope in you. Holy Spirit, please, we need you. Please come. I need your grace to preach your word. We need your grace to hear your word. So grant us that grace here this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like I said, I'm going to break the psalm up into three rounds of the fight. The first round is Psalm 42, verses 1 through 5. And the author begins this psalm by expressing this deep and this unfulfilled longing for the presence of God in the temple in Jerusalem. He speaks to God, the living God. He desires to appear before or meet with God. And he likens this craving that he is experiencing to meet with God like a thirsty deer. Now, I've only been truly, desperately thirsty one time in my life. Some friends of mine and I were going to go on this hike up this mountain, and one of the guys assured us that there was a spring at the top of the mountain, and so when you got to the top of the mountain, we would be able to refill our canteens and water bottles, and we would be fine. So, great. So we set out and we drank liberally like we should have. So when we reached the top of the mountain, and we were going to spend the night up there, when we reached the top of the mountain when it was just about dusk, we went around looking for this spring, and it was nowhere to be found. And we actually asked somebody, hey, do you know where the spring is? And the guy looked at us like we were crazy. And it's like, there's no spring up here. So we had used all of our water. We're spending the night. It was during the summer, by the way. It was blazing hot. And then we still had a hike down the mountain the next day. And I will never forget the experience of just being that thirsty. I actually hate water. I don't like to drink water. But I was just craving water at that point. And so the psalmist is likening his craving to that kind of deep thirst, that kind of thirst that's painful, that you can you can feel in the very depths of your being. Now, the situation that actually prompted the writing of this psalm is unclear. I'm glad that sometimes actually psalms are specifically vague, so that we can apply them to a variety of situations. But the situation is certainly this. The psalmist had a deep longing, and that longing was unattainable. And that's a common experience of life, isn't it? Think of some situation in your own life, some trial, maybe a sickness, maybe some relational difficulty, maybe some setback, where you find yourself troubled and you can't seem to find peace and joy, and your life is just characterized by this longing, this desire. Those are the places where we can broadly apply this psalm. And then in verse 2, he asks God this question, when can I come? Now, he's asking the question, he's not getting out his phone and checking his calendar and saying, okay, when can I come? When might I have an open date to go into the presence of God? It's a question without an answer. It's a question that expresses his frustration that is bordering on despair. I don't know when I can come again into the presence of God. I don't know if I'll ever come again into the presence of God. And because of this experience, he is experienced two things. One, he's experiencing this unrelenting distress. You notice he says that my tears are my food day and night. His distress is unrelenting. And then this unrelenting, negative, discouraging talk. They say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" Now, it's unclear who they are. Could be his enemies. Could be well-meaning friends. It could be the devil himself. But the point is that the author is desperate for God, and God is nowhere to be found. Think of your house burning down around you. You call 911 and nobody answers. That's the experience that the psalmist is having now. So he tries to stir himself up by way of remembrance. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul." And so in the middle of this lamenting, he tries to remember. Now, remember in Hebrew means to purposefully bring to mind. So it's not just, "Oh, wow, I forgot." In his fight against despair, he's trying to purposefully bring certain things to mind. And what he's bringing to mind are the times that he and the people of God would go to Jerusalem and go to the temple, probably during the three feasts that Jerusalem or the Jews celebrated every year, Passover and First Fruits, and the tabernacle, and each of these feasts celebrating something of God's saving work for his people. And so he causes himself to remember those days where he, along with the people of God, would go to Jerusalem and go to the temple, and they would celebrate God's saving work among them, as if to say to himself, "Wait a minute, God saves his people, and I'm one of those people." Isn't it so easy to forget in the midst of distressing situations? Isn't it so easy to forget the good that we've experienced in God? When these kind of situations happen, even small troubles, our troubles begin to be magnified in our minds, and our blessings begin to shrink in our minds, don't they? And that's what's happening to the psalmist here. So in verse 5, he gives himself a good talking to. "Why are you cast down or downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." One of the reasons this psalm is so relevant is because to be downcast is such a common human experience. I actually looked up downcast in the thesaurus, and there were 24 synonyms for downcast: despondent, disheartened, discouraged, dispirited, downhearted, crestfallen, down, low, disconsolate, despairing, sad, melancholy, gloomy, glum, morose, doleful, dismal, woebegone, miserable, depressed, dejected, blue, down at the mouth, down at the dumps. And what that really tells us is this is something that's common to human experience. That there are so many different ways that we can describe the experience of being downcast. And his remedy that he proposes to being downcast is simply this: hope in God. And this isn't a question. He's not saying, "Hope in God? ? Is that what I should try?" It's an exclamation. He's speaking something to himself. He's talking something to himself. He's commanding himself to do something. No. Stop being downcast and start hoping in God. Now, it's important for us to understand biblical hope here. Biblical hope isn't mere expectation or desire. It's not just, man, I hope something happens. I wish this would happen to me. Biblical hope includes trust, and it includes confidence, and includes refuge in the God of hope. My friend Tim Kerr said it this way: hope imports the goodness of a guaranteed future into the present. In the Bible, only the godless are hopeless. In Scripture, only the godless are hopeless. Hope is what believers do while they're patiently waiting for God to act. And this is what the psalmist is commanding himself to do. And the hope itself is simply this: I will again praise him. This thing that I've been longing for, even as I'm despairing, I believe I will again praise him. I won't always be cast down. I won't always be in turmoil. I will get back to the temple. I will get back to God's presence. And this is why: because he's my salvation. And because he's my God. God is a God who saves his own, and I'm his, and he is mine. So there. Problem solved. Everything great. Now let's just get on with life. But round 2, verses 6 through 11. My soul is cast down, seemingly worse than ever. In verse 1, he was like a deer panting for streams of water. Now he's speaking of waterfalls and breakers and waves that has gone over him. In other words, he's now being overwhelmed with water. Now he's drowning in his problems. The things have gotten worse. The reality is, isn't it, that encouraging ourselves doesn't always work the first time. Speaking truth to ourselves doesn't always work the first time. Because we experience the shifting tides of emotions. And so for maybe a while, the tide goes out. And we feel hope and we feel encouraged. But then the tide comes rushing back in again. And we can feel overwhelmed by our emotions of despair or sadness. That this despair is back. And now it's worse than ever. And the psalmist's soul gets an attitude. Why are you cast down? Why are you cast down? Do you want to know why I'm cast down? Well, here's why I'm cast down. I have enemies and I'm wounded and I'm taunted and God doesn't seem to be anywhere. That's why I'm cast down. Why are you cast down, you ask? For you, maybe it's I'm lonely, or I have no friends, or I'm deep in debt, or I'm broke, or I can't get a job, or I'm sick, or my marriage is in shambles, or my kids are rebellious, or I'm flunking out of school. It can be any number of things that we begin to think, of course I'm downcast. How could I not be downcast when this is the way my life is going? But again, he remembers, wait a minute. The Lord commands his steadfast love. His song is with me. So like his tears and like the constant taunts of his enemies, there is something else that he finds has been consistent, that has been there day and night, and that is the steadfast love of God. But now, it's not just the outside voices saying to him, where is your God? Although they're still at work. He's starting to ask himself, why have you forgotten me? Now, our temptation as Christians when we read something like this is to step back a minute and think, uh-oh, this guy is about to be struck by lightning. You can't talk to God like that, can you? That simply is not right. It simply shouldn't be done. Some of you are older will remember, in 1965, President Lyndon Johnson had gallbladder surgery. And when the pool reporters came back to see him, he actually lifted up his shirt and pushed down his pants to show all of these reporters the scar from his gallbladder surgery. And it caused this big furor among people. The president of the United States cannot show his gut in public. That's just not what the president does. But isn't it true that likewise we can often think a Christian can't spill his guts in public? There are certain things that a Christian just can't say. That we feel this pressure, don't we, to, no matter what the state of our soul, to say the right things, to avoid speaking the truth. But here's the reality. People of deep faith, of genuine faith like this offer, at times experience deep sorrow. And at times experience discouragement and sometimes even despair. And can have thoughts even as dark as, why has God forgotten me? Where's God? Why has he forgotten me? D.A. Carson says about this, that there is no attempt in Scripture to whitewash the anguish of God's people when they undergo suffering. They argue with God, they complain to God, they weep before God. W.S. Plummer says, it is a great mercy that we may tell God all of our sorrows and griefs. He has an ear to hear and a heart to feel for all of our woes. So there is a time in the Christian life for arguing and complaining and weeping, but we can't let ourselves stay there. The psalmist doesn't let himself stay there. In older movies in particular, there's these scenes where somebody is getting hysterical and then their friend slaps them and they say, thanks, I needed that. Sometimes we need a, not physical, by the way, but just a spiritual slap. We need somebody to say, wait, stop. I understand. I understand where your soul is. I sympathize. But you can't let yourself stay there. And so for a second time, the author highlights the importance of getting control of his thoughts. He highlights the importance of us learning to talk to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. Instead of listening to our emotions and our despair, to talk to ourselves, and not just to talk anything, but to speak truth, the truths of God to ourselves, and encourage ourselves in the realities of God, which is exactly what he does for the second time in verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my Savior and my God. But the fight continues. And so we go to round three. Having once again encouraged himself in the Lord, he actually finds hope to do something new. And that is this, he prays. He prays. Prayer is always an expression of hope. Even when there is nowhere else to turn, where we might see no solution before us, there is one place we can always turn. We can always turn to God in prayer. And so that's what he does. He prays, vindicate me. Defend my cause. Clear me of blame. Clear me of suspicion. Prove to me to be right. Don't let the deceitful and the unjust men win against me with the things that they have brought against me. And his plea is based in his trust in God, but with a question. He says, "You are the God in whom I take refuge. I'm not putting myself in man's hands. I'm not trusting my own wisdom. I'm putting my hope in you, God. So why are you rejecting me? I'm trying to do all the right things. I'm talking to myself. I'm telling myself the truth. I'm praying to be vindicated. So why are you still rejecting me? Why has my situation not changed? Why am I still downcast in my soul? There's a challenge here. You said that those who trust in you won't be put to shame. And I'm trusting you and I'm put to shame. So what's up? What's going on? I must be missing something." So again, he prays, and he simply prays this: "Send out your light and your truth." What I need, God, more than anything else, is I need light and I need truth. And both of these are words that are associated with God's word. God, I need your word. I need your perspective on my situation. I need to see things as you see things. I need truth to guide me in this situation. I don't need the lies of men. I don't need the sinful imaginings of my own heart. I don't need those things. I need you. Those aren't the things that are going to bring me to your holy hill. Those aren't the things that are going to allow me to praise you again. In other words, it's the words of God that he's longing for, that he needs. And so for the third time, he prays or says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And now, for the first time, there's no rejoinder. There's no more arguments, no more listening to his own or to his enemy's discordant thoughts. He has fought, he has persevered, and he has won. He's overcome his despair. He's fought for hope, and he's found his hope in the Word of God and in the truth of God. So, how do we apply this to ourselves? Well, in keeping with the fight analogy, at the end of every fight, there's a decision. So, how do we find hope when we find ourselves losing hope in some situation? Well, let's review. I think there's three things. The first thing we need to do is this. We need to remember what God has done. We need to remember what God has done. The author remembered these three annual feasts that celebrated the saving work of God. But all he could remember was the shadow of substances. Brothers and sisters, we can remember the substance of those shadows. We can remember God's saving work in the gospel. We can remember that God has come in the midst of the most hopeless situation of all, dead in our trespasses and sins, and died a bloody death on a cross, shed his blood in your place, in my place, so that we could experience his saving grace. And then he rose so that we could experience newness of life. And so we don't just have to remember shadows of what might be. We can remember the substance, the realities of the gospel. So if you've been declared righteous through faith in Christ, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. You never have to wonder or fear. Has God forgotten me? Either in this life or the life to come, he will never forget you. You will be able to answer anyone who asks you, where is your God? Well, he's right here with me because of Jesus and because of what Jesus has done for me. Hebrews 6:19 puts it this way. We have this, the gospel truth, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone. So the first thing we must do is remember. Remember the gospel. Remember the good that God has done for us. When our troubles seem magnified and our blessings so small, let's remember the good that God has done for us. The second thing we need to do is to resist lies, especially the lies we tell ourselves. The lies of others, they can impact us, but no lies are more affecting than the lies we tell ourselves. And we must resist those lies. Now, I'm not talking about some positive thinking technique here, but rather a persistent fight for light and truth. A persistent fight to believe what God says is true. There's no denying reality. There's no denying that you might be in a tough situation. There's no denying that your soul is experiencing this weight and this temptation to be downcast. It's just that realizing that what God says about reality is far more important than what you think about reality. That God's reality is by far the most important reality. It's more important than what people say. It's even more important than what in our worst moments we think. And so we remember, we resist. And by the way, it's not just talking to ourselves, it's making sure we tell ourselves the right things when we do so. Remember, resist, and then Josh, you can come. And then finally, we pray. Scripture is full of wonderful invitations to pray, isn't it? So no matter what your circumstance is, where you are, where you find ourselves, the answer for the Christian to the psalmist's question, when shall I come and appear before or meet with God? The answer is always, anytime, any place. Because his promise is that his ears are attentive to the cries of his children. And he always is listening. He's always paying attention to the cries of his needy children. These psalms speak to reality, don't they? They speak to the inevitable sorrows, big or small, in life. But they also speak these glorious truths to us, don't they? About how in the midst of those things, we can remember God's saving work. That we can look to his word for light and truth to fight of the lies that inevitably come during those situations. And we can know when there's nowhere else to turn, no seeming place to turn in this life, we have one place we can always turn. We can turn to God in prayer. So let me pray. Father, in a group this size, there may be some right now, probably are, who are experiencing sorrows, experiencing troubles, experiencing turmoil, maybe even large. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray today that through these wonderful psalms, you have and you will continue to speak to the hearts of your precious children, that even though there is sorrow, even though there are difficult circumstances, Your saving purposes for them have not changed. Your steadfast love remains steadfast. You will be faithful. And Father, I pray, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would lead them and guide them into truth that would help them to win the fight against despair and discouragement and find hope, hope in you. Father, I pray, grant your precious people these gifts. In Jesus' name, amen.